What I want to start with this morning, we've been talking about a lot of stuff, eschatology. I won't make you answer. Remember, it's the study of last things or end things and the end times. There's obviously we're studying Christian eschatology. There's Muslim eschatology, and there may be Buddhist eschatology or Hindu eschatology, but we're obviously interested in what the Bible has to say. So Christian eschatology. And I wanted to start with, maybe we could read the Free Church, Articles 9 and 10. We have 10 points to our doctrinal statement, and maybe we could just read this together and then see if you guys have any questions that we need to cover, anything that's not been clear, and then we'll jump into this morning. And it's going to go crazy this morning, okay? I've been trying to keep a lid on it, but I thought this week it's all going to go nuts. All right, so let's read this together. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. In Article 10, we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Okay, so that's what the Free Church believes. That's what we hold to when it comes to eschatology. And there's a lot of stuff, you'll notice, we're going to get into today that's not in there. And a lot of stuff that maybe you hold very, like, very dearly, and it's not in there. The Free Church intentionally leaves this pretty broad. What are the absolute things that we believe and we need to believe as Christians? And then there's other things that we can talk about and maybe agree on, maybe disagree on, but there's a lot out there. So does anybody have any questions? If you've been here, I don't want to assume this is all you've been thinking about all week, but anybody have anything pop through your head that you thought, huh, I wonder about that, or I wonder about that? Okay. Hearing none, let's pray. Father, thank you that you've revealed to us what we need to know in order to live the lives that you've called us to live. Thank you that it is in your hands. As we've seen in Daniel, you are seated on the throne. You are the judge of the earth. You were the Ancient of Days. And Jesus is the Son of Man, our Son of Man. Lord, we're just so thankful for him that we have hope in him, regardless of what is going on in our world. Lord, I would just ask that this would be profitable, Lord, that you would inform our minds, but even more than that, you would touch our hearts. Lord, that we would be people who love you more as a result of what we're studying and love others better. I pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go back to our target diagram. If you remember, the central thing, the center ring is like the absolutes, things that we have to believe. Outside of that, the second ring is our convictions. These are things, you know, you may hold on to really tightly, dearly. You think there's good biblical warrant for doing so, but, you know, we don't have to believe exactly that same. Good people can disagree on those. Outside, oftentimes, those are like kind of denominational distinctives, though. The third ring is opinions. Things like, well, I think this, or I think that, or I think this is the way it's going to happen. And then the fourth is just questions. Things like, well, people have been wrestling with that. You know, and a lot of these things, they come down to people have been wrestling with this for a long time, as we're going to find this morning. So on our thing, you know, there's a number of things I could put in the middle. Based on last week, we talked about, is Jesus coming back? Should we expect him to come back at any time? And this gets into questions like the rapture, which we're going to talk about actually next week. But could he come back like this afternoon? Or are there things that have to happen before he comes back? Yeah. Right, but could he come back?
No.
Oh, sorry, I got you. Next, not next week. Okay. Okay, man. Okay. No. Our Tuesday meeting is not going to be friendly. No. I really appreciate Matt. And I enjoy having him around. He's a great guy. So you're right. We won't be here next week for this. Thanks, Matt. Forgot what I was saying. Last week we talked about the imminent return of Jesus, and the rapture, and that was kind of, you know, can we expect him at any time, or are there things that need to take place? And we kind of came, I thought at the end of that, we were like, well, he could come at any time, but it kind of looks like there's some things that maybe need to happen. So how do we put those things together? And, you know, I think at the end of the day, we're not, it says only the Father knows, not even the Son knows the day or the hour. It's not up to us to figure it out. It's up to us to be ready in light of his coming. That's actually what the scriptures call, is for readiness. So we talked about that last week. If you look below the imminent return of Jesus there, it says the kingdom of God. This is where I thought, well, maybe I can parse these things out. You can't parse them out. We're going to have to take them together. The kingdom of God and the millennium. The kingdom of God and the millennium. Okay, we know scriptures where Jesus says things like, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a pearl in a field. The kingdom of God is like this, right? So you have this idea, this concept of the kingdom of God. And then as we're going to see, there's this other thing, especially we read about in Revelation chapter 20, called the millennium. And those two things interact, and what you believe about one necessarily affects how you think of the other. Okay, so what we're going to do this morning, I introduced, if you turn your sheet over, I introduced the four big views. Actually, we could simplify it to three views: amillennialism, postmillennialism, those two we're going to talk about this morning, and then premillennialism, and there's kind of two varieties to premillennialism: classical or historic premillennialism, and pre-tribulational premillennialism. That's a hard word to say. So, this morning, what we're going to look at is the kingdom and the postmillennial view. Okay, does that make perfect sense? I know, there's these big words. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to the scriptures. And I'm not an amillennialist. I would probably describe myself as a pre-tribulational premillennialist. That's probably, if you made me answer, that's probably what I would say. But as I was reading and thinking and listening to some good people this week, I thought, well, you know, they have some interesting points to make. So, and I think that's kind of the right heart as we come to a study of eschatology is, well, maybe we can think what we think, but still have generosity and charity for people who think differently and try to understand what they're thinking and where they're coming from. And because here's the deal. They're not stupid, and it's not that they don't love Jesus, and it's not that they don't, like, love the scriptures, okay? We're talking about people who love Jesus. They're intelligent. They love the scriptures. Maybe they read it and understand it a little bit differently than we do, and maybe that's okay. Because maybe the point isn't to, like, figure it all out down to the minutiae so that we know exactly when it's going to happen. There's been a lot of movements throughout the church history. You could go back, and there's been people who said, you know, next week in Daniel, there's 2,300 days. It's very specific on the number. And there's people that say, well, that's 2,300 days from a specific point, and that means Jesus is coming back in 1847. So there's been people who get a hold of that throughout the course of church history, and they sell everything they have because he's coming back in 1847. We did the math, and we knew. Guess what? 1848 happened. So, all that to say, we have to be, like, a little bit cautious and careful and hold these things kind of like this when it comes to the millennium and our thoughts on that. So, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. We're just going to read Revelation 19, 11 through Revelation 20, verse 10. Okay, because these are back-to-back consecutive passages and texts, okay? And our amillennial friends, I think they have a good point in here. And the point is this, like if I read Revelation, I read it from like a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position, I read it a certain way, but if you look at Revelation 19 and 20, and I'm not arguing for this position, I'm just saying this is a pretty decent argument. How many last battles are there going to be? It's an interesting question. Okay, I'm going to let it hang out there. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And if you're in the service, first service, this is apocalyptic literature, right? Highly symbolic. That doesn't mean it's not true, you know. But it's we should expect lots of symbols. We should expect stuff that maybe isn't exactly clear to us. The book of Revelation has the most allusions to the Old Testament of any book in the New Testament. Okay, it's constantly drawing from the Old Testament. So we should expect that it's not necessarily easy to figure out. There's a white horse, okay. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Oops, sorry, that wasn't on the screen. That was supposed to be on the screen. There you go. Next verse, verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, right, who's been introduced previously, in the chapters, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the word from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So the picture basically is like in Daniel, this heavenly picture, this white horse. We know that to be Jesus because of the description. He calls him the Word of God. He's called the Word of God. In John chapter 1, Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's got this name. He's got a white horse. Talks about his righteousness. He's coming and making war, okay? So then the next thing, sorry, I didn't flip that for you. So here's the picture. That's the heavenly vision, and then the earthly vision. He's capturing the beast, the false prophet, and then there's this, like, battle, which isn't much of a battle. It's more of a massacre. Okay, where the enemies of God are defeated, finally. So, any questions? That's Revelation 19, the end of Revelation 19. And I'll tell you, as as we read this, the like perspective we come to it from like informs how we read it. So that if you're amillennial in what you think, you're going to read this one way. If you're a different, you know, post-millennial, you'll read it a different way. So that kind of informs how you read it, which tells us it's not easy to figure out. So if it's hard, that's good. You're in good company.
Is this the battle
That's a great question. Which is what one of the points the amillennialists will make is how many battles are there? In Revelation 16, it actually talks about the Battle of Armageddon, but it just talks about that. Here, it talks about a battle, and then let's keep reading because. Yeah, that's a great question. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw, right? So the word then would make us think that there's these things that happen and then this happens next, right? That's the easiest way to read it. Though we're in apocalyptic literature, so what's up with time? There's a lot of questions. But it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, 1,000 years. That's where we get the idea of the millennium. This millennium is 1,000-year period of time. Verse 3. And threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, then I saw thrones. If you're here at first service, that should sound familiar. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Sorry, I'm not doing this good. But they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, just so you know, Revelation 20, 1 to 10, is probably one of the most argued over texts in the whole scripture. Like, really good people have very divergent, not very divergent, but different understandings of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. So that's important for us to keep in mind. So this morning, I want to talk about two positions. This is on the back of your sheet. The one called amillennialism. A is the prefix that means not or without. So this is the viewpoint of Christian eschatology that says there's not going to be a literal millennium. Now, we just read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, and it's like, well, it looks like there's 1,000 years, there's Satan bound, there's you know, saints reigning with Christ. So how do you understand that? I introduced it last week, but on the screen you see the amillennialist view, how it's all going to kind of wrap up, is that we are in the church age. Since Jesus ascended into heaven, we are in the church age. And the Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, is currently going on now in heaven. That Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven, and this is where it interfaces with the kingdom of God. God's kingdom right now, and the kingdom of God that we should expect, is purely a spiritual kind of kingdom. We should not expect that God is going to set up an actual earthly kingdom here on earth before Jesus comes back and defeats his enemies. Does that make sense? God and Christ is ruling spiritually there. There's going to be the resurrection of believers. Christ is going to return at that time, and the resurrection of believers, he's going to judge, he's going to make war. There's going to be one battle. So, John, your point, in the amillennialist view, is this the battle of Armageddon? They would say there's only one battle, which, you know, I hold to probably a different eschatology than this. They would say Revelation 19 and 20 are talking about the same events from a different perspective. So that there's this kind of repetition within Revelation would be their understanding of Revelation 19 and 20. Does that make sense? So this is the amillennial position. The good things about this, it's very simple. Right? As we look at like the premillennial kind of understanding and positions, like there's a lot going on and there's very specific things that are happening, and there's you know what we would call the rapture, where Jesus kind of returns in a spiritual sense and brings his people to himself, but then he goes back into heaven for 7 years, and then there's this thing called the tribulation period. This compared to that, this is much more simple. That doesn't mean it's right. But it is much more simple, and it, you know, if we ask ourselves what did the early believers, what did they really understand? Like it makes sense that there was maybe there was a simplicity, because we see Paul and we see in the early disciples, they expected Jesus to be coming back anytime, and they expected the kingdom of God to be coming with him. So. Yes. No rapture. Well, no, he does, but there's this whole church age. There's no like golden age. So in contrast to this, many in our tradition believe there's going to be a rapture. And then there's going to be this tribulation period. And then there's going to be Christ comes again, his second coming. And it's at that point that Satan will be bound. And then after that, there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium where Satan is bound and Jesus literally reigns on the literal earth. And then that view is that Revelation 19 and 20 are talking about separate things, and that there's this 1,000 years in between them. And so this view, it pushes all of that stuff together. So there's no need for a rapture, because Christ comes and he resurrects people, and then after that we go straight into eternity. Does that make sense? That's the belief. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like, but it's all together. So, like, the normal view of the rapture, like, as we talk about it, is there's the rapture, and then there's a distinct 7-year period called the tribulation period, and then Jesus returns and defeats his enemies, Satan is bound, and then there's this 1,000-year... Yep, that's correct. I would say probably the amillennialists don't really hold. This is where it gets weird, because when you talk about rapture, my understanding of the rapture is that means we're here, and then Christ comes in the clouds, and then we're not here. Right, and all believers are taken up with him into heaven. So the Holy Spirit, you know, because of that, has been removed from the earth. And then there's, you know, this this time of tribulation on the earth. That same concept is not really where believers like leave the earth. It would be more like this. Christ comes, and in his coming, if there is a rapture, maybe we meet him in the air, but he's coming, and he's coming in judgment. He's coming to win the battle, like in that moment. Like with the rapture, it's kind of this. He's coming, he's taking us out, and then 7 years later, he's coming back to win the battle. Does that make sense? In this, all those things are pushed together into one kind of event in the amillennialist understanding. Yeah, Kevin. Well, it depends. Yes, in this view, I think that would be right. You would have the rest of the things that are going on in Revelation would happen prior to the return of Christ. Yeah, because there wouldn't be a distinct like 7 year tribulation. It's all going to happen at one time. Basically, is the amillennial position. Christ's coming, his defeat of his enemies, the resurrection, all of it comes at one point, and then we go into eternity, straight into eternity. Okay? So it's very, very simple. And eternity is the new heavens and the new earth. No more sin. Okay. These are some of the high points. They believe that there's going to be one resurrection of all people. So in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the first resurrection, verse 5. It says, this is the first resurrection. So when the amillennial reads that, they read that as a spiritual resurrection. They read that as what happens to us when we get new life, when we trust Christ. And they go to places in like John, where it talks about him giving life when we come to faith in him. So that's kind of how they work around that that language. Let's see. Oh, for the millennium, they don't hold that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Okay, that's one of the important hallmarks of amillennialism. There's not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But he's ruling and reigning in a spiritual sense in heaven. So this verse right here is more, the understanding would be they come to life through faith in Christ, and then they reign with him for 1,000 years as they kind of enter heaven. So the 1,000 years is not an exact 1,000 years. But it's like a long time. Randy?
But at the same time, when we earth.
Well, that's the end state. Well, we believe that the earth, you know, like this earth is going to pass away, and then there's going to be a new earth, and that earth is not going to pass away. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's heaven. That's heaven. Yeah. But heaven isn't just this ethereal spirit world, but it's a literal, physical, new heaven and new earth. We were created as embodied souls, you know, with a body, a material and an immaterial part, and we are going to live that way in eternity. So, like, it may very well be that we can go tubing like I did this weekend in eternity. I don't know. I can't justify that from Scripture, but there will be this fleshly existence, like not fleshly and sinful, but like this embodied existence in eternity. So, yeah. Any other? Steve? New heaven and new earth. Yep. Mm-hmm. This is another interesting thing. So, and the amillennial view, it views Satan, because it talks about Satan being bound, it views Satan as being having been bound at the cross in a spiritual sense. Okay? So when they read those things about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, they say, well, Satan was bound at the cross. They think there's going to be one resurrection for judgment, no special 7-year tribulation period, and that the things that we see in Revelation are from different angles. So they would go to like a text like this. This is Jesus speaking. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so they say, when Jesus came, the kingdom of God came with him. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God has to be now. And then it talks about this. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So the amillennialist looks at that and says, at the cross, in the coming of Christ, Satan was bound. The Holy Spirit was unleashed. And so the age we're living in right now, Satan has been bound in some way. So he's not free to do whatever he wants. Well, that's the other side of the... You look around the world, but... Right.
He has a lot of folks that do his bidding. And so that's the whole thing. Is he really necessary in light of what he's capable of doing with his demonic world? And so,
right.
Because that was a question that was always my big struggle with amillennialism. But after reading the mafia or killing the mob, I thought, well, they can do it. So why can't he? So
right. Could he still have his influence from being bound, is basically what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, this is just kind of their understanding. Another thing, and I thought this was fascinating. In Revelation 19 and 20, it's borrowing heavily. And I'm not saying I'm going with this, but I thought, wow, this is pretty fascinating. This is their argument that this is talking about the same event from different angles. Revelation 19 and 20 both borrow from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Language is very similar. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it's talking about one battle. In Revelation 19 and 20, both borrow from that text for both of these things where it's talking about battle. So the amillennials would say, see, it's one battle that's being talked about. It's actually kind of interesting. It's not persuasive to me, but I thought, I've never heard that before. So in Revelation 19... 17, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Ezekiel 39:17, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I'm preparing for you. So it's not exactly word for word. And part of that is the Old Testament that we have is mainly translated from the Hebrew Scriptures. Probably in John's day, they were not going on that fully. They were going on something called the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it more lined up. Revelation and Ezekiel more line up perfectly based on that specific one. There's just a few differences of wordings. It also says, look at this. It's just fascinating. Revelation 19:17, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave. Both great and small. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty. This is Ezekiel 39:18-20. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. There's this Gog and Magog thing, right, that happens in Revelation chapter 20. You're like, well, Gog and Magog, what are those? Well, those come out of Ezekiel 38. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In Ezekiel 38, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So the amillennialists, they look at Revelation 19 and 20, they say these are the same thing. One of the main evidences for that is they're borrowing from the same text to talk about these events. To me, it's an interesting observation. It's not fully persuasive, but I thought, man, it's not something you can just easily say, well, I'll see these people, they don't know anything about the Bible. They know the Bible, you know, and they're just putting the pieces together a little bit differently than I probably would. So that's the amillennialist kind of view. If I can go, yeah. So my sense is that there's probably an increasing number of evangelicals, especially of the young, who are amillennial. I think that's one of the reasons the Free Church, they looked at their pastors and they said, hey, we got great pastors, they love the Bible, they believe this, but they don't hold to the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position maybe as strongly, or maybe they put the pieces together a little bit differently. So I think one of the reasons the Free Church changed, broadened their statement was to just make, you know, incorporate that into the fold. So it's a good question. I don't know, I have percentages. Steve? Well, so if you read the literature on this stuff, the question was when did amillennialism become more widely promoted? So all of, kind of everybody will cite ancient sources, you know, and say, well, these, you know, Augustine believed this, or Jerome believed this, or, you know, the Reformers believed this. So I think, well, actually not an amillennialism so much, but as we get to postmillennialism, which I have to get to, like momentarily, because we have 9 minutes. You know, like a lot of your Puritans, like Jonathan Edwards, a lot of these heavy-hitting intellectual people, they believed this. Which, again, to me points, you know, if St. Augustine was an amillennialist and Jonathan Edwards was a postmillennialist and, you know, some of these other people, they're pre-millennialists, that target thing becomes really helpful, right? Like, these issues, I would argue, are not absolutes, okay? They can be strong convictions, but they're not absolutes when it comes to the issue of the millennium. So, yeah, Danny. Why does it matter? Well, the reason people study it is because it's in the Bible, right? And God saw fit to write Revelation 19 and 20. There's things sprinkled in Paul. Jesus said these things. I think, practically speaking, like, we don't have to figure this out. Like, the call for us is to be ready, right? When he comes, we want to be ready. That's the call. But he has given us a lot of other things to consider and think about. So, you know, pre-tribulational school, like in the country, Dallas, that's what Dallas is known for. And sometimes I think they get maybe a little too far into it, like trying to figure it out too much, and you can lose sight of the forest for the trees a little bit. But it is in the Bible, so I think the amillennial, yeah. So this is post-millennialism. Okay, now, here's the hallmark of post-millennialism. And it's kind of nice. And you can see, I think to go back to some statements that are made, like, post-millennialism was on the upswing from, like, the time, well, like 1600s in the United States up until probably about 1860, 1865. Okay, what happened in the 1860s? The United States Civil War tore the nation apart. So post-millennialism, the hallmark of it is that everything is going to get better. Okay, we're in the church age. In the church age, the church is going to convert and convert and convert people. More people are going to come to Christ. Their lives are going to be transformed. And as that happens, like, they're going to transform the world. It's going to kind of, they're kind of seamlessly, and I don't know what the delineation is, into the millennium. But the church age is going to nicely transition into the millennium, where Christ is just going to be reigning, like, through his people, It's not like a literal physical rain, but there's going to be so many Christians, so many people transformed that they're just going to transform the world. So that's a very optimistic view, right? That's pretty awesome. Like, we're going to have enough Christians and they're going to be in all the positions and they're going to be able to like transform society. And that sounds pretty great. Well, then you run into something like the United States Civil War and people are like, well, or you look at World War II. You look at some of these just disasters. Well, it's optimism can kind of wane. You know, the belief that humans are going to usher in this golden age can kind of wane. So that's post-millennium. You have the church age. It kind of transitions into the millennium, this golden age, where Satan becomes more and more bound and there's more and more influence through the church here on earth until finally Christ comes back, and that's when believers are resurrected. Under this, again, there's no real rapture like we would normally understand the rapture, and that people leave spiritually, you know, without dying, and then come back to earth. There's not really that concept. So it's just that the kingdom is gonna start, and it's gonna get bigger and bigger and bigger until Jesus comes back, and then we're gonna enter eternity. So it's like the line of this one is just like, up. Okay, it's a really nice view. Okay, no, I wouldn't say mostly American, but I mean, I think Europe and America were probably tracking together, you know, and then there's different wars that would happen and things that would kind of puncture that optimism. But so a text like we had in Daniel, look at this one. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You could see why they would think that there's going to be this thing that starts, it's going to grow, and it's going to fill the whole earth, right? Because it kind of literally says it there in the text. Kevin? Where's the Battle of Armageddon? That's a great question. It's probably like right before the coming of Christ, you know, like right in that time. So they would have the battle happening when Christ comes back and he's going to defeat all his enemies and then he's going to judge and all of that, just like in amillennialism, would happen all at the same time. Great question. Marge? All right, I know I haven't even touched on that. I'm gonna get to that one next week, okay? or in 2 weeks, not next week, in 2 weeks. So we have Daniel, we have this kingdom. It's gonna break in pieces all these other kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. So it looks like if you just had Daniel, that God's gonna set up his kingdom. It's gonna grow. It's gonna get bigger. There's nothing gonna be able to stand in its way. It's gonna break in pieces everything else, right? If you just read that on its own, you could come away with that. That's why we, you know, when we're doing systematic theology, we're trying to piece all these things together. Sorry, I'm trying to fly now. In Matthew, right, you got these parables. Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. It kind of sounds like the kingdom of God is going to start small, it's going to get big, and then it's going to kind of be this great place, right? So you could see how someone reading that could think that that's going to be what's going to happen. I don't have time for that. Okay, so let's recap this. It gets us to questions. So basically what that is, and this is really important, okay? There's different ways that people read Revelation. Okay, and I'm stealing from a guy named Barry Cooper from Ligonier Ministries. He put this real nicely. There's the futurist reading of Revelation, which says the fulfillment will happen exclusively in the future in relation to us. Okay? So as we read Revelation, none of it's in the past. It's all in the future in relation to us. There's the historicist view that the fulfillment, it's been fulfilled gradually, starting with the time of John. John wrote it about in the first century. It's been 2,000 years. So this would say, well, there's been some of these things that have been fulfilled, but not all of them. There's still stuff in the future. The idealists, they would say they're all symbolic of this struggle between good and evil. I don't really like that myself, but it's one of the views. And then there's the preterist, which would say many of the events were fulfilled in the first century, but some are left for today, okay? And where we end up, like a lot of post-millennialists, are also preterist, okay? A lot of post-millennialists are also, they hold to a preterist view, that these things have been mostly fulfilled a long time ago, and there's a few things left. So it kind of looks like this. A full preterist, I talked about this a long time ago, everything was fulfilled in the first century. We can't believe that because we know Jesus is coming back in the future. Partial preterist, yeah, well, maybe stuff has been fulfilled. The historicist, well, stuff has been kind of slowly fulfilled, but there's a lot that still has to come in the future. And then there's the futurist. Everything is in the future in the book of Revelation. And where you land on that question greatly affects what you believe on these other things. So I'm going to stop there. Any questions? It's 10:45. I know there's lots of questions. I apologize. This is where eschatology kind of goes. It goes a little bit crazy. And you start talking about things like the kingdom of God, for example. What the amillennialist believes the kingdom of God is different than what the postmillennialists believe the kingdom of God is. The amillennialists believe the kingdom of God is exclusively a spiritual kingdom. The postmillennialist believes that the kingdom of God is spiritual, but it's also something that we can kind of establish here on earth. So, Danny, you asked a question earlier, like, why does this matter? Well, in the postmillennial view, if I hold the postmillennialism, it's the church's responsibility to just grow and kind of transform the earth. How does that affect the way that the church interacts with the world? Versus like an amillennialist view where there's not the hope that the church is going to reform the whole earth. How does it interact then? So there's some things there about how we think about that. Yeah. Right.
They're criticized for disengaging because they just think, hey, Jesus will come back when it gets really bad, so just step back and let it happen.
Just let it happen, yeah. Right. So, anyways, I apologize. We're over time. If you want to talk more, I'm not saying I'm an expert on these views. These are not the views I would hold to, but I think there's very valid, good people who hold to these views, and there's good reasons that they do so. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that in the end you win. You will set up your kingdom. Jesus will reign. And Lord, we will be with you. And that's the most important thing. Help us to live lives that are getting ready for that day. I pray in your name.